All right, church family, once again, if you would, take out your copy of God's sacred word. And if you need, feel free to take the Pew Bible out, 650 in the Pew Bible, as we begin our months and months long study of the book of Daniel. I hope that it will be edifying to God's people and glorifying to the Lord. Our title of this first chapter series of messages, God is good all the time. Main lesson. Even in times of trial and opposition, when it looks like God is not in control, He is, and His goodness is overflowing for His people. One of the most pressing issues in life, if not the most pressing one, is a theological one. And it's this very question it has to do with. Do I really know the God of the Bible? And I feel that it's in the hard times of life is exactly when we really can answer that question. When we're facing crises of all different kinds. Because what we know about God, or what we think we know about God, will come out in how we live, the choices we make during times of crisis. I want you to think about the most difficult situation you've ever had to face. And once you've got that firmly locked down in your mind, I want you to ask yourselves these questions. How did I handle it? What did it reveal about my faith in God? Are you facing tests and trials right now of all kinds? Are they driving you toward the Lord, and are you faithfully living in obedience to His commands? Or are you compromising? What kind of grade would you give yourself? What kind of grade would you give your Christian faith this morning? An A, a B, a C, a D, or an F? This morning, we're going to take our time and study just the first two verses of chapter 1 in Daniel. And I do that purposefully this morning so that we can come to know the God of the Bible more and more. Consider it a theological test about how much we know about the God of the book of Daniel. And after it's done, I hope that you can say with me, God is good all the time. Here's the first lesson we learn about the goodness of God in times of crisis. Point number one, the goodness of God can be seen in the victory Nebuchadnezzar was given. Now let's look at verses 1 through 2. Follow along in your Bibles. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord, that Hebrew word translated Lord, is Adonai. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, which is Babylon, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this opportunity to come together on your day, specifically set aside in the rhythm of creation to worship you in spirit and in truth. That one day in seven cycle of the weeks of our lives, the months of the year. And we give you praise. Thank you, Lord, for we need it. We need a spiritual oasis in the midst of a spiritual desert. We need spiritual nourishment. We need spiritual encouragement. We need to look into the deep questions of theology so that we will know what doctrines we have and exactly what we believe. That, like Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, we can stand in the midst of a pagan culture firmly guided by your providential hand, walking according to your sovereign truths, uncompromising, unflinching for your glory. And so, Jesus, help us, for you are the Word incarnate. Holy Spirit, illuminate our hearts that we could understand your Word. And Holy Father, may we get to know you even more deeply. So we just simply ask, give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and a taste for this, the treasure of your holy, infallible Word. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen and amen. First, let's address the issue of authorship. I firmly believe that Daniel is the author of the book of Daniel. I believe there's evidence for that in the New Testament and also the Old, and also in the book of Daniel itself. And if you know anything about Daniel, you know that he lived a faithful life, a faithful servant of the Lord in the midst of a pagan land and a pagan people for really the larger part of his life. His name means God is my judge. That's what his name means. He lived his life knowing that God was his judge, even in the midst of a pagan country. And I think that that's a lesson that we could all take home with us today, is that no matter where we're at, no matter what people we're among, it is God who is our ultimate judge. He was exiled from Judah as a young boy, we think maybe around 15 years old, to the land of Babylon, deported there. During the time of the Babylonian captivity, somewhere between 605 BC and 536 BC. And even though this book is named after its author, let me make this very clear. Daniel is not the main character of this story. God is the main character of the book of Daniel. He is the hero of the book of Daniel. And I believe Daniel would agree with me about that statement, as well as this being a book about God and not about Daniel. The book of Daniel begins with these words. Look at verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim. Now, Jehoiakim was the son of Josiah, and he was an evil king of Judah. There's nothing good about Jehoiakim. He was as evil as Nebuchadnezzar. They were both evil men. And he was the king of Judah by God's sovereign decree. Nebuchadnezzar, on the other hand, was the king of Babylon, Chaldea, a pagan country. And he sent his army, and they came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Daniel, a little bit about the dating of the book of Daniel, in case you've run into people who disagree that this is not a historical book, but a fiction. Daniel uses the Babylonian system of dating Jehoiakim's reign of Judah. That means that even though Jeremiah chapter 25 verse 1 says that it was the fourth year of Jehoiakim's reign, that was dated according to the Jewish system of dating. So there is no contradiction between Daniel's dating of Jehoiakim's reign and Jeremiah's dating of Jehoiakim's reign. The Babylonian system, when it comes to dating kings' times, does not include the first year of ascendancy to the throne, while the Jewish system does. Therefore, Daniel's date, which says in the third year of the reign of King Jehoiakim of Judah, and Jeremiah's dates the fourth year of both, or of Jehoiakim, Both are correct. And that's very important because I firmly believe that the Word of God is inerrant and infallible, and there are no contradictions in the Word of God. And this could be pointed out as a contradiction by otherwise less Christian folk. All right? And so we can rely on the fact that this is properly dated, and it is a history of Daniel's life and how God, and a history of Israel, Judah, as a matter of fact. All right, you with me? Amen? Amen. So as a part of God's sovereign plan for his people, the Bible says God sent Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to Jerusalem and besieged it. And as a result, the Bible says some of the vessels of the house of God were brought to the land of Shinar, which is Babylon, to the house of his, that is Nebuchadnezzar's God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Now, to us, we just read over that, but that's a very significant detail in this saga and about God himself, okay? And I'm going to try to unload that on you in just a moment. But needless to say, this was a horrible, scary, dreadful, and tragic time for Israel, at least from Israel's perspective. And it was. Anytime a country is invaded by another country and just exile people and deport them, that's a scary time. Amen? I mean, some of you guys were around, maybe babies, when we were invaded by Japan in World War II. That was a scary time. That's the same thing here, if you will, in certain ways. So let me just put it this way. This was a horrible, scary, dreadful, and tragic time in the minds and hearts of God's people, right? Just like it would have been for us if that had happened to us. Because if you think about it, their home and God's temple, the holy temple of God, the most powerful deity in the world, was ransacked by a lesser people of pagan origin and a pagan king. Talking about a theological dilemma. This was an absolute theological dilemma that spilled over into their everyday life. What do you mean, Pastor? Well, Israel assumed that there was no other gods more powerful than theirs. Therefore, no other people could do what the Babylonians did. And that, of course, was shattered. And so, to spite the ball, if you will, to spite Israel's God, Adonai, Nebuchadnezzar took precious holy objects of worship from the temple of Israel's God, and then took them home and placed them in, more than likely, a temple of Marduk, which was the pagan god of the Babylonians. It's like a finger in the eye. It's like kicking a person while they're down. Look, you thought your God was more powerful than our God. We're taking his stuff and putting it in our God's home. That's how powerful our God is over your God. Talking about a theological dilemma for Israel. So they spiked the ball, if you would. And this was something that the people of God would have never, ever, ever thought could have happened to their God. After all, their God was too powerful this to take place, right? Like you and I, they may have questioned God's goodness and his power and his presence. They may have even questioned the Word of God at this moment. They may have questioned what they believed about their God from being little people, being taught around the tables at home. Now, let me give you just a little foretaste of things to come. Babylon's victory would be short-lived. In chapter 5 of Daniel, these vessels that were taken from God's house will come back up once again. And suffice it to say, the next time we see these holy vessels in the hands of these pagan, drunken Babylonians will be on the very eve of Babylon's destruction. Galatians 6:7 sums it up well. Paul, writing under the Holy Spirit, wrote these words, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For what one sows, that will he also reap." So God will use these pagan people for his glory and for his good purposes. He doesn't cozy up with these pagan people because he doesn't like them. He doesn't cozy up with them. And when he's done with them, they are going to be judged to absolute and utter destruction. That's the way God will handle these pagan people. They are merely vessels, if you will, in his hands. And he moves them as he pleases. He establishes their kingdom and he destroys it when he so pleases to do. So the God of Babylon is no way, shape, form stronger and more powerful than the God of Israel. Now, how did the city of God get invaded and destroyed at its and its people taken hostage by a pagan king? Well, I'm so glad you asked because I know you all were thinking that. And we'll let God speak for himself how all this took place. And I'm so glad he does. Look at verse 2. Of Daniel chapter 1, and we'll find the answer to that question. This is what the Bible says in the first part of verse 2. And the Lord, what? Gave. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands. That is Nebuchadnezzar's hand. It's not that the Bible doesn't say, and Jehoiakim or Nebuchadnezzar came and got it. It was given to him. So think of it this way. As mighty a military genius as Nebuchadnezzar and his generals thought they were, as enormous an army as he thought he had, and as absolute of a devastating victory he thought he had won over God's people and their God, it all came about, listen to me, by the good, holy, powerful and righteous hand of God. God gave Nebuchadnezzar the victory that day. That's the only reason he ever got it. And you need to firmly take a hold of that because it speaks bunches about who God is. All the pain, all the suffering, all the destruction inflicted on Israel by these pagan people were a part of God's good purposes for them. Nebuchadnezzar's army was merely God's instrument of chastisement against his backslidden people. And that's the only reason the Bible gives us for Nebuchadnezzar's victory. The Lord gave him the victory. So here's a theological lesson I think we can take from that part of verse 2, and it's this. One theologian writes, in spite of present appearances, God is in control. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Yeah. Circumstances do not control God. God controls circumstances. And you say, well, that's the circumstance of a nation. Yeah, it is. But a nation is made up of individual people. And so God controls the circumstances of our lives. Amen and amen. Now, the other thing that we learn here in verse 2 is the word Lord comes from the Hebrew word, Hebrew name of God, Adonai. And Adonai means that God is supreme master. So it was the supreme master of all things who gave Nebuchadnezzar the victory. Never forget that God is in complete control of removing kings and kingdoms and of establishing kings and kingdoms. Now, was this a flippant act of judgment against God's people by God? No, it was not. I believe the scriptures teach us that God is a God who is long-suffering with his sinful people, wanting them to repent. Romans 4:4 tells us, Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? Your Bible may have for patience long-suffering, not knowing that God's goodness is meant to lead us to repentance. But unfortunately, Israel failed to repent. One theologian says, as far back as Leviticus 26, God warned his people that if they turned away from him and served pagan idols, he would send foreign enemies to destroy their cities and take them captive. And evidently, they had forgotten the word of God and God's warning in ages past. But there were other warnings from God that were a little bit closer to them that came to Israel in time, what I mean, in a timeline. One theologian writes, a century before the fall of Jerusalem, the prophet Isaiah had proclaimed this message of God's judgment in Isaiah chapter 39. God sent other prophets to warn Israel. Among those, he sent Jeremiah, Habakkuk, and Micah. After decades of warning from God's preachers, his prophets, after centuries of patience and long suffering with his sinful people, his unfaithful people, God, in all of his goodness, used a pagan nation to chastise his people in the harshest of ways. One theologian writes, God would rather have his people living in shameful captivity in a pagan land than living like pagans in the Holy Land and disgracing his name. I submit to you, church family, that it was due to the goodness of God that victory was given to Nebuchadnezzar. The fall of Jerusalem wasn't a victory for Nebuchadnezzar as much as it was a blessing from the good hand of a holy, righteous father. And you say, well, how can you say that, PD? People lost their lives that day. They lost their homes that day. They were separated from loved ones that day. Their whole lives were turned upside down. Their theology was on the rocks. Their belief in God, their faith was shattered. How can you say that this was a good thing? I'm so glad you asked. I'm going to let the Word of God answer that. Hebrews chapter 12 and 5 and following says this, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines, listen, the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So if anything, their exile and all the losses, all the suffering that they have gone through, this disciplinary act showed God loved them and cared for them. The love of God, it's greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song. I want to conclude this message with some theological lessons that we can learn about who God is from the first two verses of Daniel chapter 1. So the first is this. In the first two verses of Daniel, we see God as Lord and Master over all the world. He is Adonai, the supreme master of all. God is actively engaged in ruling and overruling everything that He created, from the smallest of bacterial cells to the greatest of suns in the canopy of a seemingly endless space. And everything in between, God is ruling and overruling because He is Adonai, the master of it all. God is absolutely sovereign over all things, and that is the God of Daniel, and that is the God of the book of Daniel, that everything in life comes through the filter of God's sovereign hands, and it is meant for our good and for His glory. So no matter the circumstances, we can always say, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. In spite of circumstances, listen, God is in control. Number two, in these first two verses of Daniel, we see God as a loving father who disciplines His own children for their good. You see, God is huge. He's sovereign over everything, but He is near, so near that He is a father to us all. God is not a God far away. He's not an absentee father. He's not an uninterested father in the affairs of His people. 1 Peter 5:7 says, cast all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. And even when we are sinful and unfaithful, even when we disobey His word, He tells us, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. God is a holy, righteous, loving Father. Never forget, there is no lack of God's love for His people, regardless of the circumstances you may be in. There is no lack of God's love. How much does God love His children? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. We must remember, when God punishes His people, it's because He's a loving Father to them. His punishment is not purely punitive, but it's meant for redemptive purposes. Number three, in these first two verses of Daniel, we see God as the covenant-keeping God who is faithful to His children, even when they are not faithful to Him. Psalm 86:15 says, I am a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. God didn't exile the large chunk of Israel to a pagan country because He was unfaithful to them. He did that because He was faithful to them. He didn't just kill them off and pick another people. Instead, He sent them to be disciplined in a foreign country. Number four, in these first two verses of Daniel, we see God is not just sovereign over everything good, but He is also sovereign over everything that is evil. Now, let me remind you, Jehoiakim was a despicable, ugly, evil king. And I think he was probably just as evil as Nebuchadnezzar was. God was ruling and overruling these two men in every way, shape, or form. So don't forget, God's not just sovereign over the good things in life, but He's sovereign over every evil thing there is on this earth and in heaven. He is sovereign over it. It bows to Him. It conforms to His will and to His good pleasure. Amen? Remember, it was the Lord who gave evil Nebuchadnezzar the victory. Now, the one thing about the Bible, if you read it enough, you know it does not deny that there are horrible, evil, wicked people. Amen? Some of them are pagan and some of them are God's people. It affirms the fact here in Daniel chapter 1. And so the Bible teaches us about the God of all creation who works in and through those horrible things that evil people do to bring about an everlasting good that he has ordained. One theologian puts it this way: although many Christians recoil at the thought that the Lord has anything to do with the evils that occur in this world, Scripture will not allow us to confess that evil is not a part of God's all-encompassing plan and eternal decree. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. Sin and wickedness are a part of what he ordains. That does not mean he is morally responsible for evil. God cannot be tempted with evil, nor can he ever sin. Nevertheless, evil is no accident, but a part of the Lord's overarching plan for creation. There is great mystery here, to be sure, but we cannot deny what Scripture says about God's sovereignty and evil simply because it makes us uncomfortable. That even evil is part of the outworking of God's plan is a great comfort. It assures us that there is purpose in every suffering, and that nothing can thwart the Lord's intent to benefit his people. So remember, it is God who pushes evil around, not the other way. Number five is going to have to wait till next Sunday. And we will come back together next Sunday and learn some more things about God from these first two verses of Daniel chapter 1. And then we're going to launch into the second part of this series of messages. So come back. Don't not come back. Come back and let's learn some more things about the God who we serve, who is the God of Daniel. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity once again that you have blessed us with to assemble ourselves together as the Bible commands, to worship you in spirit and in truth. Thank you for revealing yourself to us. And thank you for the comfort that we have knowing that you are in complete control of all things, that you are a covenant-keeping God, that you are a loving Father who cares for his own, and that you are sovereign over all things. Lord, we thank you that not only are you those things, but that we'll learn next week that you are a gracious, benevolent God, and that you are a God who is our judge. And so, Father, help us in our pursuit of holiness, righteousness, and godliness, that we could know you better and live for you. In Jesus' name, amen.